Our sermon this evening is taken from Romans chapter 15, and then verses 1 through 13. As together we continue on in the book of Romans, we don't actually have long to go. We've been in it for quite some time, but we're nearing the end of Romans. And as you probably remember, Paul has been discussing with the Romans the problems of the weak and the strong, and discussing the issue of Christian liberty. You remember there were some who were still observing the ceremonial law, and specifically the days that were in the Jewish calendar of holidays. There were some who would not eat meat that had been sacrificed to pagan idols, because that was where the majority of their meat came. There were some who would not drink wine. These were the weak brethren, and there was therefore a conflict occurring between the weak and the strong brothers within the church. And the question came up, how do we resolve this? And Paul is now counseling them to Christian love, to bear with one another's weaknesses, but not, of course, to allow the weaker scruples to reign within the church, but for all of the members to grow up together in Christ. Before we turn once again, though, to the Word of God, as it was given through the Apostle Paul, let's go before the Lord and let's ask for His blessing. God, our gracious Father, we do thank You, O Lord, for this Word. We thank You for the guidance that it gives us. We thank You for the hope that it sets before us. We thank You for the promises that You have made in it. And we see, O Lord, the way that Your will is being worked out, not only in history, but in the church. We see it as men and women come to a living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and are inwardly transformed. Their entire way of life changes, and the way that they treat others changes as well. So, Lord, as we read these words and we read about the spirit of charity and love that we should have towards people in the church, as we should have patience as well, we pray, O Lord, that You would stir these feelings up within us and that we would have a desire to bear with one another and to bear one another's burdens. Help us, O Lord, to have the spirit that Paul counsels us to have now. Give us ears to hear so that we might hear, and I pray particularly for the children, that they would understand these things and be able to apply them in their own lives. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Romans chapter 15, verses 1 through 13. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak, not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. I grew up at a time, some of you may remember this, because some of you probably grew up at the same time, when the youth were beginning to be bombarded with the message of self-esteem. And I can still remember the series of TV shorts from the 1970s called The Most Important Person. The jingle still occasionally runs through my head. Today I have Nelly the Elephant going through my head for some reason whenever I close my eyes. But I can still remember this jingle, The Most Important Person. The jingle went, the most important person in the whole wide world is you, and you hardly even know you. The most important person in the whole wide world is you. Come on, we'll show you. And it goes and went on like that. But the message was, you are the most important person on earth. What an amazing declaration. But that was an expression of the direction that our culture was going in. That it was all about you. You are the most important person on the planet. And therefore, the entire world, the universe, everything should be rotating around you, keeping you happy. Everything since that time has always been about our rights, our pride, our happiness. It's about what you deserve. It's you, you, you. Politics is about what you can get. Theology is about what God can do for you. Psychology is about learning to love you. We've actually taken, as a society, sins like narcissism and pride, and we have made them into virtues. And you can see that reflected in what happens, for instance, when American kids are tested against kids from throughout the world. In one math test given to children from industrialized nations, for instance, I thought it was very telling that the kids from Korea did the best, but they thought that they had done the worst. By contrast, the kids from America did the worst, but thought that they had done the best. And it shows that self-esteem that has steamrolled everything. Now, the effects of generations of self-esteem teaching, putting you at the center of the universe, have been devastating. You see it in the way that everybody these days has an entitlement mentality. We believe we, and at the core of our being, we believe we deserve things we haven't worked for, that we haven't earned, and that the universe exists to cater to our felt needs. And because, I hope I'm not bursting anybody's bubbles here, because the universe does not exist to cater to our felt needs, it's led to rampant discontent. You see, we have this expectation that all of these things will happen. We've been told we're the most important person in the whole wide world, to go back to the jingle. And then the universe doesn't seem to comply with that way of seeing things. And as a result, we become massively discontent. In marriage, that's led to one of the highest divorce rates in U.S. history. In the church, it's led to this awful consumer-driven mentality and the whole seeker-sensitive movement, which works from this theory that sinful men and not a holy God are the ones who should determine how we should go about worshiping. And when things in the church don't go along with what we expect or what we desire, what do? We just hop to another church. We change churches like we go from restaurant to restaurant. If the food isn't exactly the way we want, we'll just go to another one. But brothers and sisters, that is not the way it should be. And it's not producing good fruit, obviously. We seem as though we are trapped in this awful, awful experiment. It's like we're asking the question, what would a society be like where no one wants to work, to cook, to do dishes, to make the bed, to parent the kids, to study the Bible, to build from the ground up, or to sacrifice for others? What would that society look like? And the answer is frightening, very frightening. But brothers and sisters, in the end, all of that is the theology of the natural man, the natural fallen man. And the natural fallen man is very susceptible to the old lie, first told by the serpent in Genesis 3:5, you will be like God. That's our desire. We want to be as God. We want to receive worship and praise and to be at the center of the universe. And you know what? It makes us miserable. And it makes us discontent. And we strive to achieve these things that the world tells us we should want. And it never comes to pass the way that the world says it will. It says if you pursue fame and ambition and money and you put yourself first in all things and you make the whole world about you, 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 then you'll be happiest. But it's a terrible lie, and it ends up making us miserable. Now, Paul tells the Romans that the secret of the Christian life in these verses is very different. He says that the secret to the Christian life is not to live for yourself. It is actually to live for others. He says, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. Specifically, we could sum up what Paul is telling us in these verses with a simple acrostic, joy. Now, I'm maybe biased. I like the acrostic. But joy stands for Jesus first,
others second, yourself last. That really is a summary of the way that we should treat people around us as Christians. As R.C. Sproul put it, we do not need a PhD in theology to get that message. That is the formula for joy when we do what the apostle enjoins here, seeking to please others for their edification. The byproduct for us is not loss, but gain. We ourselves are edified in the process. Christians, we're told here and throughout the Bible, are to live for the good and edification of our neighbors, not for ourselves. And that is very different, I need to note this, from simply living to please other people by doing what they want. It means to work to build others up, for instance, in the faith. Now, anybody who has raised kids knows that sometimes what does people the most good and what edifies the most isn't necessarily what will please them the most. For instance, your kids want candy. I don't know about your children, but my children probably could eat it 3 times a day at every single meal. But if we gave them what they would want, candy all the time, it would never be good for them. So what do? They want candy, you give them vegetables. They want cartoons, you give them a documentary on Greek civilization. They don't particularly like that as much as the cartoon, but it does more good to them because you want to do good for them. And then you bear with the complaints after the vegetables and the documentary on Greek civilization because you love them. Now, Paul inevitably is waiting for complaints about this view of life. Do good for others. Seek to live for others. Seek to edify others. And he meets that complaint. Somebody coming to him and saying, Paul, dying to self and living for others that way is going to be hard. It's going to be very hard. And in answering that, he sets before them the ultimate example. He says this, for even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. He says, Jesus didn't live for himself. Jesus also didn't come into the world and live as a man pleaser. In fact, he often did things for the good and the edification of his people that caused them to be very angry with him. They often didn't like or didn't understand what he was doing, but he did them for their good. That is how he lived his life. He did what he did for his lambs, like the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. That is how Christ lived his life. He lived for you and me, brothers and sisters, not for his own pleasure. So if you and I find it hard to die to self, if you and I find it hard to put the good of our brothers and sisters in Christ first, then all we have to do is remember the example of Jesus Christ. And remember that as Christians, we're supposed to be following his example. We're supposed to be taking up our cross and following him. And we need to remember that those people that Jesus is saying, be patient with, bear their burdens, help them. Those are the very lambs that he died to save. And if Jesus laid down his life for your brothers and sisters in Christ, can't you lay down some of your pride? Lay down some of your time for them? Help them to bear their burdens? He's not asking you to die on the cross for them. He is asking you merely to bear with them. So in the realm of this dispute between the strong and the weak that Paul has been addressing, if the strong consider what Christ did, then they will bear patiently with the scruples of the weak. But they won't bear with them in a man-pleasing way. For instance, how does that work out? Well, it means that in the realm of food and drink, they won't force the weaker brethren to go against their conscience. If they can't eat or drink something, if they don't think that they're allowed to, then they won't be forced to eat or drink. And the strong are counseled to voluntarily abstain when they can in their presence so that they don't cause their brethren to stumble. But at the same time, what he's saying is you have to do the hard work. He's saying you don't change the doctrine of the church to please the weak. You keep teaching, for instance, the true doctrine of Christian liberty, because his desire is that the weak would become strong, not that everybody in the church would become weak for the sake of peace and unity. Peace and unity should never be achieved in the church at the cost of truth. And that's applicable to many things. Brothers and sisters, for instance, marriage founded upon lies, that's an abomination. And our fellowship in the church, even sometimes when we have disagreements on doctrines, we should still strive to maintain truth. We should be zealous for truth. So it's the desire of Paul that the Romans would grow in truth, that they would grow in grace, that they would learn these doctrines of the faith, and they would become more sanctified. They would become more like Christ. Because if they become more like Christ, then they will bear with one another. They will live for one another. It will become easier and easier. And to help us in that, we have not only the example of Christ, but he says we have the example of the Scriptures. Everything written in the Scriptures, he says, was for our sake. Everything written in this book, and I hope you recognize this, was written not just for the edification of the people who originally received it. Yes, prophets were sent to a particular people in a particular time, but the message that they gave to those people is just as applicable to you and I today. And we need to get into this word. I hope you are reading the Bible on a regular basis. Paul says it's vital for our comfort, vital for our growth. This is what God has given us so that we might be built up into that church that God desires. The Bible is there to comfort us. It's there to build us up. And so as we read the Psalms, for instance, we see there the struggles. We see there the anatomy of the soul of men like David as they cried out to God, as they poured out their heart, as they sometimes complained of their circumstances in prayer to God. As Elder Ivory reminded us this morning, it is okay to do that. It is okay to wrestle with God in prayer and to pour out our griefs before him, to seek solace from him. We don't have to have that bizarre fake smile, you know. Yeah, my family was killed, but I'm a Christian, so I should be happy, right? No, in that moment, you grieve. We grieve at our losses. We rejoice with the rejoicing, and we grieve with the grieving. But brothers and sisters, the Bible is there to help us through all of this and to set before us above all things, even in the midst of grief, the hope of glory, to show us that there is a time coming when all of these disagreements and these struggles between brethren, the things that divide the church, the silly arguments over the color of the carpet, things like that. Not that we've ever argued over the color of the carpet, praise God. But all of those silly things, there's a day coming when they will all be set aside and we will no longer have any disagreements. We will have that sweet unity in the faith. And that's what Christ prayed for. He prayed that the church on earth would not only resemble the church in heaven, the churches at which some be, but that it would resemble that sweet unity that God has in the Trinity, that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit enjoy together. If you would, turn in your Bibles to John 17. I want to read from Christ's high priestly prayer to see that principle of unity. Starting in verse 20, Jesus prays, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." And that includes you and I, brothers and sisters. "That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." Now, the world talks all the time about this need for world harmony, world peace, oneness, and so on. It looks at all of the brokenness and the division that exists between nations, exists between people, and it proposes all sorts of answers. One world government, sharing a Coke, whatever. They'll come up with something that they say is the answer to all of our problems. But I have to tell you, it is only in Christ that this oneness can truly occur. It is only as we are reconciled to God through the death of His Son, Jesus Christ. And it's only as our broken vertical relationship with God is reconciled and that division between God and us is healed that our horizontal relationships with men are restored as well. And that we have true unity. I don't know about you, but prior to becoming a Christian, I dwelt outside in the world, and there was always that uneasy friendship, that uneasy unity that was there. It usually existed on the terms of, you do this for me, I'll do that for you. We'll be friends as long as we're on good terms, but the people could turn on you in a heartbeat. Your relationship could go from good to bad in a moment, and constantly there was all of this gossip and backbiting. But in the church, it's different. In the church, I have experienced a selflessness that you just don't see in the world. I have seen that agape love played out where people voluntarily sacrifice, expecting nothing in return. Where they will literally lay down their lives for their brothers and sisters. And I don't mean in the easy way, in one sense, just taking a bullet once, but they will lay down the minutes of their lives to serve their brethren, expecting nothing. That, brothers and sisters, is something that you will only find in Christ, that you will only find in the church. That is true family. And it is so much greater even than the bonds of biological family. It's impossible to explain to people who are outside that relationship what it feels like, what that oneness feels like within the church. I've said this before, but we go away on holidays and vacation, and we long to be back with our brothers and sisters in Christ, to feel that unity and that oneness again, to be back with our family, our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's one of the reasons why I long for heaven, to have that unbroken communion and community, to be truly one with Christ and with Him forever. And so Paul is struggling in these verses to get them to realize that unity here on earth. We'll never do it perfectly. But we need to struggle to remove all of the divisions and the schisms that rend us asunder here on earth. One of the greatest sources of division in the early church was the division between the Jews and the Gentiles. And we saw earlier how separation could even occur amongst the apostles over these issues. Jews returned sometimes to the old ceremonies of the law, and they wouldn't deal with the Gentiles anymore. Even Peter, at one time, had stopped eating and drinking with Gentile Christians. And it was Peter to whom this great truth that the dietary restrictions had been removed was revealed. Remember that sheet descending from heaven in Acts chapter 10, filled with what he would have considered unclean foods? And the Lord telling him, what he has made clean, let no man call unclean, so that they might enter freely into communion with Gentile Christians. He himself had seen that from God, and yet he, when men came from Jerusalem, sent by James, had stopped eating with the Christian brothers. So even the strong could become weak under those circumstances, and Paul doesn't want that to happen. So what Paul does is he rebukes him. He calls that a sin. But here, he tells us that it was precisely to unify the church that Christ died, and that the scriptures had all pointed towards that. He quotes extensively in these verses from the Old Testament to show that Jesus came to call the Gentiles into the kingdom, that Jesus, born the seed of a Jewish woman, born into that particular covenant community, had come to call the Gentiles to faith and to make them one in Christ. So he quotes from the Psalms, he quotes from Deuteronomy, he quotes from Isaiah to show that that reconciliation was what the Lord was doing. The Lord removed the ceremonial wall of division, and that had always been the desire of God, that all men would be unified in Jesus Christ, that he might create one church from all of the nations and the races and the tribes on the face of the planet. So therefore, elsewhere, for instance, Paul says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in you all. One, 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 that repetition of the word one, the oneness of the church. Isn't that something you long for? We see the church divided along so many lines here on earth, denominational divisions, racial divisions. I long for the unity of the church. I long for the oneness of the church. I long for the church as it will look in heaven. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Revelation 7. There's this vision of what the church will look like there. We read in Revelation chapter 7 and verses 9 and 10. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." That is what the church looks like in heaven. I can't wait for that to happen. Now, let's talk then about some simple applications. First, it's simple to apply, but it's hard to live, I've got to tell you. Are you dying to yourself in this way that Paul has been talking about? Are you truly living for others? Are you living for the good and edification of others? I don't mean, are you simply looking to get along with people? Are you simply looking to please others? But are you living for their good and edification? That's harder than simply trying to please people. Because to try to please people, all you got to do is, you know, do what they want and stay out of their way when you don't want to do what they want. But brothers and sisters, living for the good and edification of others is more difficult. For instance, it means that you will love your relatives who don't know the Lord so much that you will share the gospel with them, even though you know they don't like to hear it that much. But you'll do so with gentleness and respect. And within the church, it means that when a brother or a sister has sinned against you, you won't just, you know, store the grudge and decide, I'm not going to have anything to do with that person anymore. But you will go and tell them their sin, as it says in Matthew 18. That's hard. It is hard. Americans don't like to have that confrontation. The Irish love to have it, but the Americans don't like to have that confrontation. We would rather avoid it at all. Sorry, anybody of Irish descent here. We don't want to get into it with them. We would rather leave the church, believe it or not, than go through that difficult process of reconciliation on biblical terms. We don't want to do the hard work of admonition, admonishing somebody who is lagging and falling behind. When I'm running with the boys, one of the things that I hate to do, as I see Victor or sometimes Graham falling further and further behind, is, oh, okay, go back and run and, you know, help them to move forward by prodding them, you know, that kind of thing. I'd rather just run. But brothers and sisters, that's the kind of thing we need to do. We need to go back for those who are falling behind and help them. Jesus, you remember, left the 90 and the 9 to find the straying sheep. We need to be willing to do that kind of thing, to be poured out in the lives of our brothers and sisters. We need to be able to sacrifice not only our time for our brothers and sisters, helping them when they have need, but also to be willing to sacrifice our comfort zone, to be willing to go outside of it, to help people in ways that we did not naturally desire to do. As a pastor, I've had to, I don't know that what a comfort zone looks like anymore. But in one sense, I am glad of that. I really am, because my comfort zones allowed me to become lazy and sinful. Brothers and sisters, strive to admonish, to stir up, to exhort, to do all you can, to be good to one another. Don't sacrifice the truth, but be gentle and be willing to sacrifice your Christian liberty on occasion. Be willing not to have wine at dinner. Be willing not to smoke that wonderful cigar that you really desire at that moment in time. Be willing to make these sacrifices. What are wine and cigars compared to the soul of your brother or sister in Christ? They're nothing at all. Be willing to make those sacrifices and ask yourself, am I doing that? Is that the way I'm looking for? And be thinking this week, I challenge you, think of some way that you can bear your brother's burdens. Think of some way that you can stir and exhort another brother in Christ to faith and good works. Think of a way that you can be used for the good and edification of a brother or sister in Christ, and then do it. Just do it. Live that way constantly and be thinking that way as much as you possibly can. I know so many of you already are. But those of you who may not be, think of some way you can do that and then live that way. Secondly, we need, as a church, to be striving for the oneness in Christ that Christ prayed about in John 17. We need that oneness that we see in heaven. If that's the way we're going to be in heaven, let's start now. Therefore, let us strive for that oneness that can alone, for instance, reconcile the races and the nations. If the Welsh and the English can dwell together in unity in one church, anything is possible, brothers and sisters. Honestly, anyone can be reconciled. Let us, therefore, strive for that unity. Our church should look like heaven, not just our neighborhood. It really should. So let's be striving to break down those walls of separation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of ways that you can do that. And be praying that the Lord would make it possible, that we might be truly one in Christ, and that we might look like a heavenly church, not merely an earthly one. Let's go before the Lord in prayer and ask for his help with that. Gracious and most holy God, we do thank you for your word, for its exhortations and its example. We thank you for the supreme example of the Lord Jesus Christ. The way he came to earth and was willing to lay down his life for us. The way that he was willing to live for others. Help us to do that. Help us to see the ways that we can help those who need assistance. Help us to see how we can be poured out in the lives of others. Help us to see also how we can achieve this oneness in Christ. How we can have that true unity in Jesus that transcends all the barriers that men have built here on earth. Oh Lord, let us look like the church in heaven. Let us reflect it now in our lives. And oh Lord, we pray for that unity and communion that only you can bring through your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us. We pray this in his holy name. Amen.